was remarkable. Many meetings, a few statements, and zero actions. Prime Minister Naftali Bennett called an emergency meeting of senior officials at the War Ministry headquarters in Tel Aviv, including War Minister Benny Gantz, Israeli Occupation Forces Chief of Staff Aviv Kohavi, and others to discuss, get this, Israel's options. In turn, Gantz held a situation assessment session with Kohavi and the head of the Israeli Occupation Forces Operations Division, Oded Basyuk. In addition to the head of the Intelligence Division, Tamir Heyman, devoted to discussing Israel's practical options to respond to Hezbollah's retaliation. However, no results came out of the meetings, paralleled by Israeli field withdrawals, indicating the limitations of Israel's options. Perhaps what was mentioned in Gantz's call with his American counterpart, Lloyd Austin, although the call was pre-planned and initially not related to Hezbollah's response, was remarkable in its implications. According to Zionist media, Gantz said during the call with Austin that, quote, Israel is asking the international community and the United States in particular to demand the Lebanese government to stop firing rockets at Israel, end quote. This demand was sufficient in its implications, notably that the Israeli occupation is requesting its American buddies to get involved to stop Hezbollah's retaliatory rockets instead of taking the usual aggressive matters into their own hands. Hence, in addition to Hezbollah's success along with its allies in thwarting the new Middle East plan by confronting its Lebanese and Syrian tools, it is now more than evident that Hezbollah has also succeeded since the great 2006 victory in thwarting this same plan by confronting its Israeli tool at the Lebanese gate towards Palestine. Now we are back at the Mideast stream with Radwan Murtada, veteran journalist at Lebanese Al-Akhbar, a daily newspaper. Now, Mr. Radwan, the task seemed not easy for Tel Aviv in the wake of Hezbollah's response. Its decision was moving between two limits here. It wants a response that does not lead to losses on the Lebanese side so as not to cause retaliation, but at the same time, it sought some sort of an attack in a way that would not lead to an escalation that would further be increased into a confrontation. How can Israel achieve any results, if I may, when it's stuck between these two extremes?
Israel tries to remain within these two edges or these two extremes, or tried in its last attack to be between these two extremes. This was uncovered with the comments of the commentators who were close to the Israeli army, but it's clear that Israel has failed. Israel expected that Hezbollah will not retaliate because Hezbollah is in crisis, but even after the retaliation, there was more than international mediators, UN mediators. They delivered the message that to the Lebanese side that the issue is over. Now, what if the issue developed and Israel made a mistake and there were no asymmetric or similar retaliation? What if Israel made a mistake that caused larger retaliation? Would things stop there, or would things develop into a real confrontation? It is my opinion that Hezbollah, Israel is not ready to this confrontation, but and Hezbollah does not want it, but if it was imposed on Hezbollah, Hezbollah will engage in it.
Well, after the 2006 victory, it was always present in Israel's calculations whenever it was considering the option of war, at least confrontation against Hezbollah. The latter's developed capabilities, their tactics, their missiles, which are, by the way, established by the resistance and were proven to be valid in combat, whether it was in Syria or in Iraq. If the shadow of the 2006 war changed the equation of the conflict with the Israeli enemy, what do you think last week's resistance retaliation brought forth to the whole regional confrontation with Israel?
Since the year 2011 and after the events of the so-called Arab Spring, the Islamic resistance or Hezbollah has engaged in a huge military experience in Syria and in Iraq and acquired huge expertise in this regard. Israel was viewing this with concern and regarded that this experience will be reflected or maybe repeated in any confrontation or battle in the future. especially at Hezbollah, on more than one occasion, the Secretary General of the party threatened Israel that in the next coming confrontation, we will go into the Galilee. But in spite of all that is being said, Hezbollah says we only want to liberate our land. We will observe the drone borders. But if there is any aggression, we will retaliate to that, and we will keep maintain supporting the Palestinian resistance. The recent retaliation was to re-establish this equation of deterrence. Even if Hezbollah is complete military, Hezbollah needs to re-establish and to consolidate this deterrent equation, that even whatever has changed, even the economic crisis, will not change anything in our plans in the as far as the confrontation.
Well, something very interesting happened at the end of the mission, where a group of Shwaya residents in Hasbaya in South Lebanon shared a video of themselves surrounding a truck carrying a missile launcher and arresting and harassing as well the fighters, the resistance fighters who were riding in the truck and in the car accompanying it after they finalized their mission against the Israeli entity on the border with Palestine. That was a very unpleasant precedent that brought condemnation from all across Lebanon. Who's to say that this won't happen again in other villages where at least there are a couple of groups that are anti-Hezbollah, or at least who's to say that this will not be the way to ignite Lebanon all over again?
First, what happened in Shwaya was not the first time it happened, because during the July confrontation, there were vehicles of the resistance that were intercepted. But what happened in Shwaya has some dangerous signs, meaning the way of attacking the resistance fighters and taking the footage and claiming that the resistance is firing from civilian areas. And Israel's hurrying to, rushing to accept this and take this and to say that the environment of Hezbollah is rejecting Hezbollah and they are opposing its actions. But there is one positive lining, that some of the Shwaya people had their head, two or three of the resistance fighters, they were hidden, and the people from Shwaya. So part of the Shwaya residents were against what happened and the attack against the resistance. So the question was, said Hassan Nasrallah, what if this happens again? So Sayyid Nasrallah said that they need to be taken to court. Their names are there, their images are there, photos are there. And also he expressed how much he was affected or impressed by what happened, or affected emotionally. He's saying that if the state does not take action in this regard, meaning when the state shows negligence, we will see what needs to be done, because those who launch aggression, aggress against the resistance, are as if collaborating with the Israeli enemy. It's clear that it is a pure political accusation. It is clear that there is a sort of operation room that are trying to promote this accusation, because the Lebanese forces and the Lebanese Kataib are the ones accusing Hezbollah in this regard. And some media outlets try to promote this. But as long as, since the Americans, and they are the number one enemy to the Hezbollah, the French, the British, and the Lebanese authorities, they are all say unanimously that there was no external aggression. It was not because of an explosive bomb. And there was nothing other than the material that was stored in this section of the port. So this shows that Hezbollah has nothing to do. When he was criticizing Bitar, the judge who was investigating this, he was saying, declare whatever you have. So some say that the justice is slow as a turtle, but others say no, the justice that is slow is one that is not incomplete, because it allows the accusation of innocent people. As for the nitrate issue, to say that this It's not to Hezbollah, to Syria, sorry. There is no need to say this because Syria can produce these and manufacture these nitrates. It is something that they were used by the militias in Syria that were against the regime. And as reports show that the jihadists were using these materials because it was difficult for them to get to TNT and S4 and everything like that. So why would the Syrian regime go to something that is used in agriculture in order to use it as a weapon?
Well, I want to thank you very much, Radwan Murtada, veteran journalist at Lebanese Al-Akhbar daily newspaper, for joining us to discuss the ongoing developments in Lebanon, especially the new development of Israel targeting Lebanese territory with an air raid after 15 years of total deterrence. Thank you very much for being with us, and thank you. Please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East stream.
Muharram, times of sadness have
passed. As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
As-salamu alayka, ya Rasul Allah. Ana al-Husayn ibn Fatima.
The words of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam in dialogue. A special program for the month of Muharram.
Sallallahu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Casting gloom on Karbala. Casting gloom on Karbala.
Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the son of the commander of the faithful Imam Ali, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, and the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards chivalry and courage. The one who addresses Allah the Mighty on the day of Ashura saying, "You are my power and certainty in everything that happens to me and whatever befalls me." Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Husayn's words in response to Lady Umm Salama.
Qala al-Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, يا أمّا وأنا أعلم أني مقتول مذبوح ظلما وعدوانا وقد شاء عز وجل أن يرى حرمي ورهتي مشردين وأطفالي مذبوحين مأسورين مقيدين وهم يستغيثون فلا يجدون ناصرا.
Oh dear mother, I am aware that I shall be slain out of animosity, and the Almighty Allah has wanted to see my family members dispersed, and my children slain and captivated, bound by chains while they are crying and appealing for help, but they do not find any helper.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات السلام عليك يا الأمة السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب السلام على الخد التريب.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr al-Ruhani.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه نستعين صلى الله عليك يا أبو عبد الله. As soon as Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam intended to leave Medina for Mecca, Umm Salama, who was a widow of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, rushed out and tried to stop Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, because Umm Salama had heard it directly from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not once or twice but many times, that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam would certainly be martyred. Then when Umm Salama reached Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam addressed him as Ya Ummah, O my dear mother. It indicates that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam loved Umm Salama quite a lot, because Umm Salama was a widow of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a widow who used to be very much respected by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And at the same time, we find that Umm Salama did her best in favor of Imam al-Hasan, Imam al-Hussein, and Zainab al-Kubra. We find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam stressed and indicated that he was certainly aware of his own martyrdom fate, contrary to some interpretations of some people who may say that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was caught by martyrdom fate. At least the very fragment indicates that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was certainly aware of his own martyrdom fate, yet being informed 100% sure of his own martyrdom fate wouldn't cause Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to hesitate in the sacred path he had chosen to follow. It indicates that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was not only informed of his own martyrdom fate, but he informed Umm Salama that he was very much sure that after his martyrdom, his family members would certainly be captivated. Sallallahu alayhi ya Aba Abdullah.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always. Oh,
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
I come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. My condolences to the entire Muslim Ummah on this rather we being in the blessed and the sacred and the sad month of Muharram. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He enables us to truly benefit from this month and, you know, begin a revolution within ourselves because of the sacrifice of Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salam. For that was the crux of the Imam's mission, or one of the main important points of the Imam's mission. As I mentioned before, the Imam's mission is so multifaceted that it is not possible to just pinpoint one thing and say, no, this is exactly what the Imam alayhi salam meant to do. No. The Imam's existence, or rather the capacity of the Imam's existence, was such that he was able to intend, unlike us, we're only able to intend one thing. But according to the mystics and the great scholars, the Imam's si' al-wujud, or that vastness of his existence, enable him to do, or rather aim, with one action many different things. And alhamdulillah, we see in the world today that this was something that occurred. And therefore, it is seen that the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is a book that kind of dwells into the subject from the teachings of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, from the Holy Quran. And it's a book that is meant to kind of guide us towards this inner revolution by using the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, by using Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam as a role model in order to facilitate for this internal revolution. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will be introducing this book to our dear listeners. Please stay tuned.
can call. I walk in the city alone in the crowd. Every street, every store is filled with colors and smiles as before. I know clouds are hidden behind these faces. Is there anyone who has a sunny heart? I put on my headphones and play the song, which repeats the enchanting whisper. Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name? Say, is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
Welcome back, dear listeners, to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, my sincere condolences to all the Muslims, rather all of mankind, in this the blessed month of Muharram. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listenership is titled From Resolution to Revolution, The Message of Ashura. This book was authored by Sayyid Mustafa Al-Kazwini and was published by the Islamic Educational Center of Orange County, which is in the United States of America. The author himself mentions about this book that it is a set of lectures that was given in London, and therefore it was structured in a way in which it will assist the youth of the contemporary times. And he mentions this, and he says that our youth are struggling with their identity and their religiosity, especially where in the West. Thus, the present work is a gift wrapped up in the form of lessons taken out of sermons that were delivered over a period of 3 years in London. So the book is structured in three parts. And within each part, there are certain subheadings and certain discussions that take place. And these discussions begin usually with a verse from the glorious Quran, in which the author then continues and attempts to explain it by focusing on obviously this type of, you know, turning away from the demonic kind of system and turning towards the divine system of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore it shows that the series that the author has given, or the Sayyid has given, reflects a number of spiritual, social and individual struggles that resonate within every person and further seek provide spiritual direction to those challenges. And since the lectures were inspired by the character and sacrifice of the grandson of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, whose life was taken in the midst of his prime years — it's not really true because the Imam was in his 50s when he passed away, so it was the, you know, the older side of the Imam's life — highlighting the years of youth, in particular Muslim youth living in the West, will predominate most of the themes throughout the book. So he's basically saying that this book has been written for the youth in order to give them direction in these topics that have been mentioned. Inshallah, please don't go away and stay with us until our next segment.
Mawlana, Mawla Hussein. Mawlana, Mawla Hussein. مولاي حسين
مولا حسين مولانا مولا حسين مولانا مولا حسين مولاي حسين.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced today, or in this episode, is titled From Resolution to Revolution, a set of lectures that have been composed in a book by Sayyid Mustafa Al-Kazwini, a resident scholar in the United States of America, which is based upon a set of lectures that was given over a 3-year period in the city of London in England, the kingdom. So a part of this book reads, the spirit of Ashura. And as we mentioned, he begins with a verse of the Holy Quran. A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. We will just read the English. Indeed, God has bought from the faithful their souls and their possessions for paradise to be theirs. They fight in the way of God, kill and are killed. A promise binding upon him in the Torah and the Injil, Gospel, and the Quran. And who is truer to his promise than God? So rejoice in the bargain you have made with him, and that is the great success. The eve of Ashura is a very solemn night for many Muslims worldwide. We begin to recall the events of that evening up until the next day. Immediately, grief strikes the heart upon hearing the story. Without compulsion, one joins a wave of mourners remembering the life and sacrifice of Imam Hussein, his family, and his companions. And we all remember them in sadness. On this night, we share our sympathy with the Ahlul Bayt and their grandfather, the Prophet, who is cited by Bukhari as saying that the Prophet held Hussein in his arms and said, Hussein is from me, and I am from Hussein. May God love whoever loves Hussein. Whoever shares in the sorrow of Imam Hussein is beloved in the eyes of God. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to in this month make us of the true mourners of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Inshallah, until our next episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
We give people.
U.S. voter suppression.
The partisanship in the United States is tending towards the extremes. For centuries, the U.S. has branded itself as a proponent of democracy, meaning officials are elected by citizens' votes. But today, voting rights are threatened across the US as the GOP is vying to control elections in multiple states.
What's the interest of the Arizona RNC here in keeping, say, the out-of-precinct ballot disqualification rules on the books?
Because it puts us at a competitive disadvantage relative to Democrats. Politics is a zero-sum game.
On the other hand, Democrats are trying to avert the control through the House as well as bills with expansive provisions. Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javan Maradi. In this episode, we will take you inside the complicated effort to restrict voting in America, from voting by mail to early voting, ID requirements, and all the other attempts to target the bedrock of democracy. And we will try to answer the question, can US democracy survive? Stay with us.
Republicans in the Georgia General Assembly are trying to change the rules of the election here in Georgia. Rules that you wrote because you were handed defeat in November the 3rd and again on January the 5th. And you know your only chance at winning future elections is to prevent eligible Georgians from casting their ballots and having their voices heard.
Republicans who hold majority of power at the state level across the United States are doing their best to change electoral laws in their own favor. This time, they're simply making it harder for everyone to vote. particularly minorities and people of color, who tend to vote Democrat.
Being told in American politics in recent weeks has been that the states are involved in a systematic effort to suppress the vote. Those arguments are being made by people who obviously haven't read any of these new state laws, because that's not happening.
We call on our colleagues on the other side of the aisle. You still have an opportunity to stand on the right side of history. You still can do the right thing and know that this is not the difference between left and right. This is the difference between right and wrong.
No matter who did this, we would stand here to be fighting it, because the right to vote is sacred. So those who tend to say it's just another fight between Democrats and Republicans are missing the point.
The Biden administration has so far failed to protect voting rights in America. Democratic efforts to pass voting rights legislation in Washington have stalled in the evenly divided Senate. Republicans filibustered the broad elections overhaul known as For the People Act, and they also managed to stall the other voting rights measure, the John Lewis Voting Rights Act, named for a former Georgia congressman and civil rights activist.
The GOP is seeking a lower turnout in the next rounds of election, as they know a huge turnout by the people would get a Democrat elected. Therefore, laws restricting a voter turnout are being introduced, and in some cases, passed across the country. Our first guest today is radio talk show host and political analyst Garland Nixon, an outspoken civil libertarian and First Amendment advocate, and currently serving on the National Board of Directors for the American Civil Liberties Union. Thank you for joining us, sir.
Thank you for inviting me.
Garland, how do Republicans justify attempts the Democrats allege are aimed at restricting voting in the United States?
Well, we are really at interesting times in the United States, because in the past, the GOP has at least made a minimum effort to justify their moves to restrict voting. However, now we're looking at simply brute force efforts. There's no even attempt to justify it in many instances. So in the past, the discussion was, well, we should have identification so we would know who's voting, and we should stop people from voting more than once.
Many thanks for your insights. We'll hear more of your analysis later on in the program.
The United States seems to be at the onset of a new era of voter suppression. In Texas, as well as several other battleground states, Republicans have passed substantial overhauls of their election laws and enacted new voting restrictions this year. Since January, at least 22 bills that make voting more difficult have been signed into law in at least 14 states. The scale of voter suppression this time round is incomparable to the previous round in 2011. But the full impact of the latest voter suppression measures is yet to come into full view.
Mr. Speaker, House Bill 531 is designed to begin to bring back the confidence of our voters back into our election system.
Does not make voting more secure. It only makes voting more difficult. Does removing multiple weekends of weekend voting make our elections more secure? Does shortening early voting make our weekends make our vote elections more secure? Does invalidating provisional ballots make our elections more secure? The answer is no.
The laws adopt various tactics to suppress votes. They make it difficult to vote by mail or earlier than the election day. They even impose harsher voter ID requirements and make it easier to call a ballot faulty. Yet some of the bills are mixed and even contain expansive provisions to complicate the matter further. We're now joined by Gerald Horn, Professor of African American Studies at the University of Houston. Welcome to the show, sir. Let me ask you this. How do you assess the political situation in the near future, considering the GOP's attempt to use legal potentials to restrict voting in its own favor?
Well, it's very difficult to say right now. Certainly in a number of states, for example, Texas, where I am now sitting, the state legislature has moved aggressively to circumscribe voting rights. The same is true for a number of other states, particularly in the South. At the same time, at the national level, the federal level in Washington, D.C., you see that attempts to push through voting rights legislation is meeting a roadblock in the form of Republican legislators.
Many thanks, Gerald. We'll hear more of your analysis later on in the program as well.
The Republicans are down in the polls and have lost popularity, at least at the governmental level. A historic turnout in the 2020 presidential election stripped the GOP of any power. Donald Trump and the Republicans lost the White House, they lost control of the U.S. Senate, and failed to gain back control of the House of Representatives in the November 2020 election.
The CEO and chairman of Coca-Cola said organizations like ours must stand up and support Black Lives Matter and social justice. Now when they try to pass this racist legislation, we can't get him to say anything.
Well, you know, it's interesting. We were at the State House today protesting against this legislation. A group of faith leaders met with the lieutenant governor to discuss this matter. Then we tried to have a meeting with the governor, whose office said he was busy and couldn't meet.
30 laws have already been passed to restrict voting, and 400 other bills are moving. Republican-controlled state legislature simply aimed to make it harder to take part in elections by reducing the number of those eligible to vote. Has there been a similar situation where members of a political party try to change the electoral laws in their own favor in order to win elections? Or is this an unprecedented effort to suppress voters in America?
As a Black person living in America, the way I see it is there has not been a situation where that wasn't going on. If you look at the beginning of America, ever since that voting was allowed. It was restricted, you know, by economic class, certainly always restricted by race because of the enslavement of Black people. After enslavement, for most of the period of time, there were various, what was called in America, Jim Crow laws, which were laws that were deliberately intended to stop Black people from voting. Things like poll taxes, where if you were Black, you had to pay to vote, where they would have literally tests such as a jar full of jelly beans, and a Black person had to guess the number of jelly beans, and of course they didn't know and they didn't care the number of jelly beans. Whichever number the Black person guessed was the wrong number and they couldn't vote.
Like at the end of the Obama era, the GOP is finding their chances of winning power back quite slim. The situation obliges them to take immediate action to make sure they have a share in the power play of the near future.
The Constitution is pretty clear about what is supposed to happen now. When there is a vacancy on the Supreme Court, the President of the United States is to nominate someone. The fact that it's that hard that we're even discussing this is, I think, a measure of how, unfortunately, the venom and rancor in Washington has prevented us from getting basic work done. Now, this would be a good moment for us to rise above that.
The American public's access to vote is in unprecedented peril. More laws are being passed by state legislatures, controlled by Republicans, requiring strict identification for voting or banning mail voting and early voting. And what will be the fate of democracy in the United States?
Once again, I hate to sound pessimistic, but right now things don't look very good. I'm sure you know that on January 6, 2021, a mob of pro-Trump supporters sought to prevent the transfer of power to the winner of the November 2020 election, speaking of Joseph R. Biden. They were armed to the teeth. They barely failed in that effort. And as of now, the Republicans are trying to prevent an investigation of that insurrection. They are claiming that those who were arrested are actually political prisoners who should be treated more kindly by the authorities.
Changing the law to limit the people's say has been on the agenda for long. Back in 2011, a backlash from the country's first Black president
push Republicans to take similar decisions, each red state ensuring a low turnout against Democratic interests. Yet, this year's voter suppression outweighs the 2011 voter restriction.
Now, there's been a lot of litigation about voter identification laws and whether or not they're discriminatory. And for the most part, the courts have been mixed. They look at the particular jurisdiction, they look at the kinds of identification that are available to voters, they look at whether or not it's a strict or non-strict regime, whether it's a photo or non-photo regime, and depending on the evidence, what political science there is or what the recent electoral history is, courts have come out on both sides of the question. Some circumstances saying that the voter identification laws aren't discriminatory, and other places say they place too great a burden on certain populations of the public or maybe the voter public as a whole.
This is the most aggressive wave of voter suppression the U.S. has seen, at least in the past decade. It is the fruit of repeated allegations about voter fraud, a shadow campaign launched by former President Trump in the wake of his loss to secure a second tenure. But are Democrats any better?
But when it comes to actually taking legal action, when it comes to actually taking legislative action, I don't see the Democratic Party doing much, simply the Biden administration, simply because if you look at how Joe Biden got elected, one of the things that the Democratic Party had to do is act collectively as a party to support democracy. They acted collectively as a party to stop Bernie Sanders from being a legitimate and viable candidate. The Democratic Party has acted in many instances in a way to thwart democracy. So in the Democratic primaries, the Democratic Party uses all manner of trickery and chicanery to ensure that no one who would oppose the mainstream establishment Democratic narrative, the imperialist narrative, is available for the voters in the general election.
The backlash from Barack Obama's presidency led to a business tycoon winning the race to the White House. Now, former President Donald Trump keeps alleging that the 2020 election was stolen from him, although he and his team have failed to produce any evidence of significant voter fraud.
This is going to be a fraud like you've never seen.
The only way we're going to lose this election is if the election is rigged.
Donald Trump's popularity, at least among Republicans, remains high. And his false allegations about a stolen election and rampant voter fraud are the driving force for the latest round of voter suppression. Some of the voter suppression measures that are being pushed by the Republicans include banning 24-hour voting and drive-through voting, prohibiting election officials from proactively sending absentee ballot applications to voters who had not requested them, adding new voter identification requirements for voting by mail, limiting the assistance that can be provided to voters, and greatly expand the authority and autonomy of partisan poll watchers.
Founded in 1854, the GOP has been one of the two major contemporary political parties in the United States. But today, the proponents of the party appear to be in the minority. They are rushing to counter liberal policies promoted by leftist politicians and mainstream media, which have been gaining momentum since Barack Obama took power in the 2008 election.
I want to thank every American who participated in this election. Whether you voted for the very first time or waited in line for a very long time. By the way, we have to fix that. Whether you pounded the pavement or picked up the phone. Whether you held an Obama sign or a Romney sign, you made your voice heard.
States with strong conservative lean are afraid of the rising tide of political correctness by the left. They don't like globalist ideas, open borders, and anticipate the toppling of white power in America.
In Georgia, there is a law passed that if people are standing in line to vote, and the voting lines can be up to 8 hours because of the very restrictive opportunities to get to the polls, fewer machines, etc. But in the event that someone's standing in line in the heat, it is illegal to give bottled water to the people who are standing in line. Well, it would be very difficult to find a reasonable justification for that other than simply trying to discourage people from standing in line for a long time. So I think desperate times call for desperate measures, and we've gotten to a point where the GOP in many instances have gone so far over the top in their voter restriction laws that they're not even trying, not even making a minimum effort to make an excuse for it. They're just using the power that they have in these particular states to enforce voter restrictions in any way that they can.
Democrats are moving to counter attempts to restrict voting rights, in part by introduction of voter right legislation. Some 28 bills with expansive voter rights have been signed this year, and at least 115 similar bills are moving in local legislatures. The Democrats in the House of Representatives are also attempting to push the For the People Act, although so far without much success.
When Donald Trump told a lie, a big lie, that the election was stolen from him by fraud, by voter fraud, and in response to Donald Trump's lies, Republican state legislatures immediately launched the most sweeping voter suppression efforts in at least 80 years. More than 250 bills in 43 states were introduced just between the months of January and February that would restrict the right to vote. Today, there are nearly 400 bills. And in states like Georgia, Florida, Iowa, and Montana, these bills have become law.
The For the People Act supposedly emphasizes on the expansion of voting rights. It also tries to reduce influence of money in politics by changing campaign finance laws. Liberals controlling the Congress also aim to restrict partisan gerrymandering.
I'm afraid to say that this is nothing new in the United States of America. Recall that when slavery ended in 1865, that is to say the enslavement of black people, there was an attempt to ensure that black men in particular had the right to vote. This went as far as changing the Constitution. But as time passed, those efforts fell by the wayside, and we saw that through a reign of terror, that the anti-black forces were able to strip away the right of black people to vote.
Enacting restrictions or expansion of voter rights is on the agenda of lawmakers from both sides of the aisle across the country, as former President Donald Trump keeps fanning flames of partisanship and divisive policies in America. The result has been the silencing of the voice of voters and reducing their say in decisions made by politicians.
We think the election will be very secure without fraud. Certainly, when you mail someone a ballot, there's always a risk that someone in the family or a friend or somebody could vote for that person and mail it back to us. But we don't see a widespread problem at all.
We've done everything we can to minimize the opportunities for somebody to tamper with the boxes themselves and whatever's inside the box during election season.
The former president and his supporters have not been convinced that the 2020 race was a fair and square one. Some of them believe Trump is soon coming back. The former president has come out of shadows after leaving the White House, insisting he's the winner, while enjoying support from the majority of the Republicans.
America is so divided at this point that the two sides that we are accustomed to, the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, are going to make the same accusations regardless of what happens after any election, that the other side cheated, that they didn't fairly win, that there was an outside entity. In 2016, we had the Democrats lose and accuse Russia of interfering in various absurd ways, such as there were Facebook, literally, they went to Congress and argued that Facebook pages with pictures of puppies were used by the Republicans to interfere with the election.
How the Republican-Democratic voting rights conflict may be resolved is yet to be seen. Donald Trump's legal problems, his eponymous company is under criminal indictment in New York, could complicate a second run at the presidency. Donald Trump is being pressured by several lawsuits targeting his businesses. He's also under investigation for possible tax evasion. There are also suggestions that Donald Trump's family members are distancing themselves from the former president.
Oh, well, you know, fringe benefits, it's complicated, it's not clear. Taxes, it's not clear. This is way over the line, and that spreadsheet is absolutely a smoking spreadsheet. Keeping two sets of books, I mean, the spreadsheet was basically keeping track of how much compensation he was receiving off the books so that he wouldn't be overpaid, but not reporting it to the IRS or to New York State tax authorities. And two sets of books is actually what the overall investigation is about as well. The overall investigation, which is much larger than this issue, is apparently looking into questions about whether or not the Trump Organization was sending one set of valuations for its properties to tax authorities and yet another set of more inflated evaluations to insurance companies and to banks for lending and insurance purposes.
With or without Trump, the GOP needs to have a stronger ground in the 2024 presidential election. That's why it spares no efforts to ensure it can have the upper hand when the time comes. But will anything be left of the so-called democracy? Let's see. I'm your host, Mila Javamardi. Be sure to tune in next week when we come back with another episode of We the People.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program Bridge, where we look at the supplication of Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam in his book As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah. We started looking at supplication number 8, and the Imam Salamullah alayhi supplicates this dua when he wants to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we called it, isti'adah. We spoke about isti'adah, and we said isti'adah has 5 pillars. The first pillar is isti'adah itself, and we spoke about the first part, which is to say a'udhu billah. The second part, which is narrated by the hadith, which is to say, أعوذ بكلمات الله التامات. I seek refuge in the perfect words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what does it mean that I seek refuge in the complete, perfect words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? We have been told by our imams alayhim as-salam that كلمات الله, the words of